you'll open your Bible with me to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to give our attention to verses 1 through 7. And I'll remind you that Paul is here continuing to speak or to write about life after faith has come. He makes the distinction. In verse 23 of the third chapter, he speaks about that time before faith had come. Then we move down into the 25th verse, and we read there where he says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So everything that follows this, especially in the immediate context, is a description of what it is like in your life and in mine, both from our perspective and from the Lord's perspective, of what life is like after faith has come. We dealt last week with verse 28, which I think it's worth repeating here, that Paul is not doing away with the distinctions of ethnicity. He talks about the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. He's not doing away with the status, social status, and differing economies when he talks about the servant and the master. Nor is he doing away with the distinction between male and female when he says in the 28th verse that there is neither male nor female. What Paul is doing there is teaching us that our justification before God has all come in the same way. Gender distinctions are not done away with in Christ, but they are irrelevant in the realm of being justified before God. So is ethnicity irrelevant in the realm of being justified before God. Social status is irrelevant in the realm of being justified before God. And so he tells us that in verse 29 very clearly. He says at the end of verse 28, "You are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, in the first few verses we're going to look at this morning, he gives us an illustration of what he means by introducing the word heir, and especially according to promise. And then we get down into the fourth verse, and this is a verse that I have preached in isolation several times over the last 20 or so years. This is the first time that I have ever come to this verse in a natural progression through a book. And I'll just confess, I've learned so much more from it in this way. And I thought of an illustration. This may be a little elementary, not meaning it to be overtly silly at all, but when you come to a verse like this that is somewhat well known, and you think you know the truth of it, it's something like, have you ever taken a lollipop and put it in your mouth with the wrapper on it? After a little while, you get a little bit of the taste, don't you? You can tell it's sweet. You can maybe even tell what flavor it is. But what happens when you take the wrapper off? You get so much more, and you immediately understand what's in your mouth and what the taste is. That is the illustration that I would like to put in your minds as we come to this fourth verse. Before, this verse to me has been like I've had the wrapper on it. I've come to it, isolated it in the fourth chapter, preached this verse by itself. But now that everything has led us to this point, the wrapper has come off, and Lord willing, if I can portray to you just a bit of what the Lord has ministered to me throughout this week with this verse, then we will all leave here the better. So let's read verses 1 through 7 of Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help in understanding. We pray that the Spirit of God would do that miraculous work in our lives and teach us according to the truth. And Lord, we pray that you would do that work which only you can do in our hearts and build us up, edify us, strengthen us in Christ. And Lord, might you in mercy and grace convert the lost among us. We give you all the praise and the glory. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So let's first deal with the illustration concerning an heir. Paul has just said in verse 29, the last verse of the third chapter, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You remember it was of preeminent importance to the Galatian churches as they were being taught by what we'll call false Judaizing teachers, that they be in some way related to Abraham. And so Paul in great detail has told them, you are indeed related to Abraham, but not through genealogy. It's not that you can trace your lineage back to a point of to the point of Abraham. After all, you are Gentiles. You can trace your spiritual birth, the fact that you are a person of faith, back to believing Abraham, and you are, along with him, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then in verses 1 through 3 of this fourth chapter, he gives us this illustration. I do want to look at it, but I don't want to spend the majority of our time here because I want to get to the fourth verse. But verse 1 says, now I say that the heir, and just to be plain and simple, especially for the younger people in the room, an heir is a child, most often a male child, the first male child in a family in Paul's day, who stood to inherit all of the father's estate. Whatever the father had, it would, at a time set by the father, it would become the property and in the possession of the heir or the child. Now, this illustration supposes that the father is still living. Not always the case, certainly, but for the use of Paul's illustration here, he talks about the appointed time of the father. The age is not given, whether it was 18, 21, 40, we don't know. But a time appointed by the father, the heir would receive full ownership of all that the father had. Now, that's not the most important part of this illustration. The most important part of this illustration is what Paul says about this heir not differing at all from a slave. And so when you read the verse again with me, he says, I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. Now, a servant or a slave in Paul's day would have been cared for by the master. He would have been provided for. All of his needs would have been met. He would have even been taught. She would have even been taught. And so Paul here makes the equation, the heir, even though he is and will be in time the master of everything, while he is a child in the eyes of his father, is the same as a slave. And he is kept under guard. Notice this. He is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. And so it's hard to make any great distinction between these two words, guardians and stewards, unless we see the guardian as being the one given the responsibility to protect the property of a master, and a steward, excuse me, a guardian being given the responsibility of protecting the persons in the household, the steward being given the responsibility of caring and taking care of the property of the master. And even then, we shouldn't get too involved in making a distinction between these words. What Paul is getting at here is that there is an appointed time known only to this Father when the heir would receive everything. He has received a part of the protection, provision. He is under guardians and stewards supplied to him by the Father, but there's going to be a time when everything will be given. Now, the illustration really comes to light when we get down into verse 3. He says, even so we. Now, we need to define who we is in this verse. Is it the Jews specifically as being under the law? He has just told us back in the third chapter that the law served as a tutor to bring us to Christ. So there's great correlation between these two things. But also he makes application of that not just to Jews, because he is, after all, writing and instructing Gentile believers in Galatia. So I think we have to bring both to the table. Paul is addressing both the Jew and the Gentile, and he says both, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So he's hearkening back to his illustration. The heir, while he's a child, is treated and viewed as a slave, even though he's a master of all things. Now, even so we, Jews and Gentiles, really all people, before Christ came, before the new covenant came to fruition, before Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection, all people, Abraham included, who were looking forward to Christ's coming, were kept in bondage and, in a sense, under guardians and stewards, even though they would, in time, have everything the Father had for them openly made known, revealed, and then bestowed upon them. That's the illustration that Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians, even as he's trying to get it across to us. Now, just one more point from this before we move on. Is it right for us to include both Jews and Gentiles in the we of verse 3? Let me tell you why I think it is. First of all, he's been speaking up to this point about the ritualistic law-keeping of the Jews. So that's an easy one to prove, right? He's speaking of himself, and the Judaizers, and the Galatians who so desperately thought they needed to become Jews in order to be converted. But then I also want you to skip down to the 8th verse of this chapter, a verse we have not yet read, where Paul says, when you did not know God, you served those things which were by nature not God's. So you have the ritualistic law-keeping of the Jew, and then the tendency towards idol worship in verse 8 of the Gentile. Paul brings them both together in this group here in verse 3. Even so we, the law-keeping Jew, the idol-worshiping Gentile, we are all kept as children under bondage under the elements of the world. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky. What does Paul mean by the elements of the world? If you were to take a commentary, a stack of commentaries, you're going to read different things. I've read lots of different things this week, but here's where I've come down on this. Both of these things that Paul has just mentioned refer to religious expression. The law-keeping of the Jew, the idol worship of the Gentile. So to be under the elements of the world, and the word element there in the original really is a military term. It means to stack up in rows. It means something along the lines of what we would say when we say, I have learned the ABCs of a certain thing, the beginnings of a certain thing. And it seems to be what Paul is saying here is that before the full expression of the new covenant, before Christ is made known, before he is taken on flesh, that all were kept under guard by religion. We don't have to look far, even into pagan nations, to see that every person is by nature religious. Isaiah speaks of this in the idiocy, really, of cutting down a tree with half of it, warming yourself in the fire, and the other half carving an image out of it and bowing down to it and worshiping it. That is, seems to be innate in mankind. There is that desire to worship something. What accompanies that is the trappings of religion. Think of all the religions known in the world today and how foolish many of them are. How foolish the worship of many man-made and even occultic, quote, religions have become. So when you go back to this third verse, and again, we're making a double application here. The religiously trapped Jews, who were not like believing Abraham, who saw the law as a guardian and a tutor to bring them to Christ, pointing them to Christ, but they were kept under guard and under bondage by this law merely in the external trappings of it. Bringing the sacrifice over and over and over again. These would have been the ones who both Amos and Malachi both, the Lord would rebuke these highly religious and faithful people in their religion to the point that the Lord would say to them through the prophet Amos, take away from me all of your noise. Take away from me all of these sacrifices that you perpetually make, because it had totally been lost upon them and they had not come to the realization that all of this ceremony in the old covenant was to serve them as a tutor to bring them to Christ. The types and the shadows, the shedding of blood, they had totally missed that. And in that way, Abraham stands as the preeminent man of faith, because in that he understood, like few did, that these things were all pointing to Christ. But then we have not just the Jew, we have the Gentile who would make an idol out of just about anything. Paul says, lumping them both together, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, under the religious trappings of the world. Some see in this an allusion to what Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2 about being in bondage to sin, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. There are many who would translate it that way and say the elements of the world refer to worldly power, worldly structure, worldly systems, worldly governments. Regardless of what the elements of the world actually are, and perhaps only the Spirit of God and Paul know exactly what he's talking about, the end result is the same. All are in bondage to it, enslaved to it. And that's where we end up by the time we get to the end of the third verse. This illustration of the heir while he's a child being a slave, Paul says, we're just like that. We were just like that. We were in bondage. We were enslaved. And just like in other places in the Scripture, most notably Ephesians 2 and verse 4, the mercy and grace of God are most gloriously brought to light when it is shown against the backdrop of the desperate condition that mankind is really in. That's the fourth verse. The desperate condition of mankind has just been stated and illustrated by Paul. And then you see the first word of this fourth verse, the word of contrast. This is a word of intervention. Verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. What is the fullness of time? Up to this point in the book of Galatians, Paul has hearkened back to the promise made to Abraham hundreds, thousands of years before he ever addressed these Galatian churches. The intervening time, the carrying on of that sacrificial system and the ceremony, the types and the shadows, the new moons, the festivals, all of the ways that the Lord had prescribed for believing Jews to worship, just like Abraham, reaches its culmination and really its fulfillment in the birth of the baby Jesus. The fullness of time, that point in time known only to God when he would say to his son, which interestingly enough, the implications of this verse is that Jesus himself was eternal and that he was willing, that he was able. But those things set aside, the fullness of time is that time known only to the Father when he would dispatch his son on a mission of redemption. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 110. You might remember the first verse of Psalm 110. The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, the Son, sit here until I make all of your enemies your footstool. And I said then that was a conversation that the Father had with the Son before the Son was ever sent on his redemptive mission, but it solidified and guaranteed that his mission would be accomplished fully. Because when the Father said, sit here, that's after Jesus had ascended back into heaven and was seated at the Father's right hand. It's as if he's saying, your work now is over. Sit right here, interceding as the great high priest on behalf of the people that I have given you. Sit here and intercede on them until all of your enemies have been made your footstool. At that point, the Father will again send forth his Son, not on a mission of redemption this time, but a mission of gathering in and a mission or a ministry of culmination. But back to this, the fullness of time in verse 4 of Galatians 4. Notice what God has done. I also want you to see here the three persons of the Godhead at work in your salvation. Now, obviously, we're Trinitarians. We believe in the triune nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if someone were to ask you, where in the Bible is the word Trinity? You would say, it's not in there. But you might go to Jesus' baptism and say, look, the Son is being baptized. The Father is speaking from heaven. The Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. There's the Trinity. The next time someone asks you, where is the Trinity displayed in the Scripture? Jesus' baptism, good. Go to Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, and show them the greatest and most, or one of the most glorious displays of the Trinity in Scripture. Notice what Paul says. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth. Here's the Father in action on my behalf and yours. The Father in mercy and grace, acting on my behalf and in yours. How so? He is sending his Son. This is the intervention of God. And if God had not intervened, all of us, to a man and to a woman, would have died in our sin. We would have been eternally frustrated by religiously trying to keep some type of law or worshiping an idol that we have created. But God in grace and mercy did intervene. The Father sent forth the Son, dispatched him on this ministry of redemption. But notice also, the Son was born of a woman. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Not only is the Father active in sending, the Son is active in coming, but also coming in humility. Two things Paul says, he's born of a woman. That is expressing here to the Galatian churches and to us the real humanity of the Son of God. Fully God, really man, or fully man. But he also, Paul says, was not only born of a woman, he was born under the law. Now think about that for just a moment. The lawgiver subjecting himself to his own law. The one who gave the law now takes the law upon himself as binding, so that he could, in all ways, as our great high priest, know our weaknesses, know our sufferings, know our frailties, but yet in all of those remain sinless. Also, he is born under the law so that he could perfectly keep and fulfill it. Had he been born above the law, not subjecting himself to his law as a Jew, then think of how much scripture would be lost. The great expressions of Christ coming to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. Not one portion of the law would be left undone. The righteousness of Christ is best expressed when we consider his perfect, not just law giving, but law keeping. Born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. You can ask the question, how could Christ have ever bought me back if he himself had not been subject to his own law? The word redeem means to buy back. And we sing very often, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem a people. We go back to the second chapter. I think it's the 13th verse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The reason that Paul attaches to this, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We might receive the adoption as sons. That's going to be important. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But so far, we've seen the Father active in our salvation, sending the Son. We've seen the Son active in humbling himself and coming, condescending to our nature. But then also in the sixth verse, we see the Spirit of Christ. That's what the Scripture calls the Holy Spirit here. The Spirit of his Son being sent into our hearts, producing within us this cry of Abba, Father. Let's read that verse 6. And because you are sons. Now let's be clear. How did we become sons? Go back to verse 26 of chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now go back to the sixth verse of chapter 4. And because you are sons. Remember, we're talking about description of life after faith has come. What follows in the sixth verse is a result of having become a son of God. And I remind you, to be a son of God, we looked at this verse 26 last week, is to take on the characteristics of the Father. John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You are of your father the devil. You are the sons of the adversary." How so? They had taken on his characteristics. They were liars. They were cheaters. And so to be a son of God means to some degree take on the characteristics of God. And verse 6 says that we have, because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." I want you to notice this. Back up in verse 4, God sent forth His Son, right? Verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Our Father, in mercy and in grace, dispatched the second and third persons of the Trinity to secure our salvation. It's the greatest, one of the greatest, I keep saying the greatest, I better draw back from that and say one of the greatest expressions of the work of the Trinity in Scripture. And it's mirrored in other places, it's not just here. But let's notice verse 6. After faith in Christ has come, and because we are sons, God sends forth His Spirit. This follows. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Not all religions teach that. Not even all which passes in our day for Christianity teaches that. But biblically speaking, every believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt immediately by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. Now, the full expression or manifestation of the indwelling of the Spirit can wax and wane. We can grieve the Spirit. We can walk in step with the Spirit, but it doesn't negate the truth that because we're sons, the Spirit of God has come into our hearts. And what is He producing in my heart and in yours? He's producing, notice, the Spirit of His Son. Go back in the garden, if you would, in your mind, or you could turn to Mark chapter 14, verse, I think that says 36, I can't see it. Mark chapter 14. And Jesus there in the garden cries out to His Father, "Abba, Father, if You can or if You will, remove this cup from Me." That's why it's the Spirit of His Son. It's the same Spirit that Christ had that night in the garden crying out to His Father in full recognition that He could, if He so chose, do whatever He asked. But then there was the submission of the Son to the Father's will, not mine but Yours be done. Do you realize that the same Spirit that indwells you is the Spirit of Christ in the garden, the Spirit of Christ in Scripture, the Spirit of Christ even now? And this makes the illustration that we began with all the more great. You remember that slave that was referred to in the illustration? He was not an heir. He had no hope of inheritance. He would be a servant the rest of his life unless what happened? Unless he was adopted and given full sonship and made an heir. Some of the old movies that we watch at home refer to this adoption and making the adopted both son and heir. Why is that important? Because you and I, we were not heirs. We were in the position of a slave. But look at the end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Through faith in Christ, applied to us by the Spirit of God. The work of Christ applied by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, the glorious 8th chapter of Romans talks about this adoption. Now we're sons. Do you want proof? I do. I don't want to go to my deathbed with any doubts. What can I look to for evidence? Well, Paul details that for us right here. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, that cry of your heart unto the Father is not yours by nature. It's put there by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son in you. And just as Christ looked to His Father for provision, for protection, for comfort in the garden, the Father even going so far as to dispatch angels to give aid, here we sit, former slaves, now made sons, indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God crying out, Abba, Father. And much has been said and written, and much is true about the term Abba and its correlation to our English word daddy or something similar. It speaks to intimacy. It speaks of relation. But there's also an expectation. When my kids come to me and they address me in this way, Daddy, you can bet. If it's within my ability at all, and I deem it wise for them, I will move heaven and earth to give them what they request. And so would all of you. This is the language that's put in the heart of a believer. Coming to God the Father, the Spirit of Christ within us, crying out, Abba, Father. You know who can't say that? A slave. Can you imagine in your own mind a little slave boy coming to his master and looking up, Abba, Father? This doesn't work, does it? But once that slave is adopted, once the father has set his affection, once he has set his love, once he has expressed his mercy, once he has acted in grace towards that same child, let that child now come with big eyes up and looking into the face of his father and say, Abba, Father. What's the master going to do? Most likely, scoop him up. You're mine. I'm yours. You see the greatness of the Father's love for us? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And then God again sending forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Notice it's the Spirit crying out. It's the Spirit of Christ in us crying out, Abba, Father. I pray that the Lord would give us all a full understanding and grasp of the greatness of this 4th, 5th, and 6th verse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you that the fullness of time has come and Christ has been sent. He willingly came took upon himself the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, humbling himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So you therefore highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank you that you have not only sent forth your Son for our redemption, but you have sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, whereby we know you intimately as our Father in heaven. We confess that you are our shepherd and that we have no real want. You have met them all. You have met the greatest need, and that is being made right in your sight, having the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith. So, Father, we pray and we plead that you would save those in this very room who are yet outside of Christ. Save our children, save our young people, save any lost here. We pray you would do it for their good, but ultimately for your glory, that you might have another voice in the choir singing your praises throughout all eternity. We thank you for this time we've had to spend together in fellowship in your word, and we pray that you would take and bless. Help us to recall things. Help us to go and further read and study and be edified by these truths. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.